We've been looking at New Year's resolutions and asking the question not what can be done about me in 2016, but what can be done around me, and how can I make the world a better place? And two questions that focus that kind of thinking for us. One question is, what is it that breaks your heart? In the first week of this series, we looked at the story of Nehemiah and how he had a report about the walls in Jerusalem and how that situation broke his heart. It was a city that he'd never been to. As far as we know, he'd never stepped foot into the city of Jerusalem. And yet when he heard about the devastation of the walls, it broke his heart. So the question I posed out of that is, what is it that breaks your heart? And then a second question that helps to clarify that for us is, what would you like to be remembered for? You don't want your tombstone to read like Spike Milligan, where it says, "I told you I was sick." You don't want to be remembered as the comedian who ultimately had the last laugh. What is it that you would like to be remembered for? What is it that you would like people to thank you for at the end of your life? These sorts of questions help us to focus on what it is that breaks our heart and what it is that we would like to be remembered for. Last week we saw that both of those questions demand from you and I a cost. And we looked at the passage, or a couple of passages, one in Luke and one in Mark. And the passage in Mark is the passage where the Bible tells us that the crowds were following Jesus. And they were large crowds, and presumably different people had different motivations for following Jesus. And at one point Jesus said, "Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you are not my disciple." And for the people who were the travelling buddies of Jesus, for the people who were travelling with Jesus for the benefits, that was the ultimate crowd-thinning statement. And the crowd who were the "what's in it for me" crowd left and joined the yoga class. The Bible doesn't say they joined the yoga class, but you can probably assume that they did. And what they didn't understand is that the cross is actually a symbol of both death and life. The cross is a symbol that invites us to die to ourself, to say no to ourself, so that we can actually say yes to Jesus. Because Jesus knows something about you and me, and it's this: that we are not enough for us. You are not enough for you, and I am not enough for me. In other words, if I lived all of my life in a self-consuming, self-indulging bubble, if I lived the wrinkle-free life, if I lived a life where I had a perfect family and I kept a perfect routine and I maintained my perfect weight and I got to the end of my life and I was completely debt-free, if I lived my life in a self-consuming, self-absorbing bubble and I got to the end and that's all I had to show for my life, Jesus would say that I have actually lost everything and gained nothing. Whoever devotes themselves to themselves will only have themselves to show for themselves. However, whoever takes up their cross and follows Jesus will be led from death to life. And when I say life, there's two Greek words for life. One is the word bios, which just means biological life. It just means living, eating, breathing, existing. The other word for life is the word zoe, Z-O-E, which means purpose, fulfillment, contentment, fullness of life that Jesus calls us to, which includes, from the moment that we accept Jesus as the one who is our Saviour, eternal life. Well, that's a fairly wordy introduction. And we're going to continue on this theme this morning. And I want to say to you that the journey towards what is it that breaks your heart and fulfilling that, committing your life to that, has one large hurdle. And I'm going to make a statement here for us. And it's a generalization. But generalizations are generally true. So the statement I'm going to make is this, that as Christians, and I won't qualify Christians, I'll just say as Christians, we tend to substitute devotion for action. We substitute devotion for action. And here is the thing with us Christians. We are all about what we believe. And you go to any church and the first document that you will receive is a document that says this is what we believe. And they call us believers. And they call us believers for a reason, and that is that we focus very much on what we believe. So we substitute devotion for action. To put it another way, sometimes we are more content with what we believe than what we do. Let me push that a little bit more. Oftentimes, we are happier to make a point than to make a difference. So I'm going to bring us to a passage this morning that we're going to look at together, which is very well known. And so if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, and we're going to read from verse 1. 1 Corinthians 13, this is a well-known passage. Many of you have heard this at a wedding. I've read this many times at weddings. And certainly it is a blueprint for the love that should exist between a husband and wife. But this morning I want you to look at it in a different light. 1 Corinthians 13. Now, some context here. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and this passage, this chapter, is sandwiched between, obviously, chapter 12 and chapter 14. I know, that's profound. That's why you pay me the big bucks. I've worked that out. This chapter, which is sandwiched in between the two previous chapters, which actually were not divided into chapters, it was one long letter, but it's in the middle of some teaching on gifts, spiritual gifts. And the general idea in the teaching is that everyone that belongs in the church, everyone that has the Spirit of God, has at least one spiritual gift. And so in the middle of this, this is what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, many Bible commentators would say that this is all hyperbole. This is just Paul exaggerating and using word pictures and trying to build a picture about the essence and the need for love. However, he is not exaggerating. Paul is saying, if I speak in the tongues of men, and what he means by that is if I have the spiritual gift to speak in languages that I've never heard, that I've never studied or never understood. Now in the New Testament, and still today, there are people who have the supernatural gift, capacity, to speak in languages that they've never heard or understood. Now, we are like that because we can understand Australian, and it's like a foreign tongue. And I do speak in three languages, by the way: English, Yiddish, and rubbish. And because my dad is here, in deference to him, double Dutch. But in all seriousness, Paul is saying that there are people who have the capacity to speak a language or to understand a language that they have no cognition of. Or, if I speak in heavenly language, which is another language altogether. Now, Paul is not exaggerating. Paul is saying, this can actually happen. But if I have the capacity to do that, but I have no love, then I am just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge, And as Orthodox Christians, we love this. We love to plumb the depths of Scripture so that we can find out what we believe or what we should believe. I've got a verse for that. I've been to a conference about that. I've read a book on that. I've heard a tape on that. And some of us are so intent and so focused that we even study the maps in the back of the NIV study Bible. And we are so intent on understanding and fathoming the mysteries of the Word of God. But if I can do that, but I do not have love, I am nothing, or I gain nothing. If I have a faith that can move mountains, in other words, this is the gift that says, I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm right. Ever met someone like that? We call them, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Superfaith. I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm right. In fact, it goes a step further. I know what God wants. I know the mind of God. I can pray spellbinding prayers. Now, again, this is not hyperbole, because in the church in Corinth, there were people who had supernatural faith. There were people who had the capacity to believe God and understand the mind of God for a situation. And you might be saying to me, John, that's, you know, what's wrong with that? And I would say to you, there is nothing wrong with everything that Paul has said. It's not unimportant, it's just incomplete. So if I have faith that I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm sure that I'm right, but I do not have love, I am nothing. And here is the crowning statement. If I give all I possess to the poor, and if I give over my body to hardship, that I may boast, but I do not have love, I gain nothing. Now you might think, well, if I give all that I have to the poor, and if I give over my body to the flame to be sacrificed, isn't Paul onto something there? But do you hear the intent behind it? If I. And so here Paul is saying, even the person who gives everything to the poor and gives themselves over to the flame so that they may boast, does something so demonstrable that it actually draws attention to them. Do you see the irony of that? If I do that. So, we may not be able to relate to this, so I'd like to give you a modern day paraphrase of what Paul is saying. So here goes, hopefully this will work. If I raise the perfect family and keep the perfect routine, and if I maintain my ideal weight, but I do not have love, I am nothing more than a leaf blower at 6:30 a.m. on a Saturday morning. If I drive an electric car and I wear pre-loved clothes, brought from the op shop, of course, and if I refuse to drink coffee, which is not fair trade coffee, but I have not love, I am just the obnoxious ringtone in a crowded theatre. If I take my whole family to the Holy Land and I leave New Testaments in every motel along the way, but I do not have love, I am nothing more than the annoying 2-minute ComSec financial report on the Sunrise program. Absolutely nothing. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. If your devotion to God stops with you, then in fact it is not devotion to Him. If your devotion is simply obtaining moral perfection or a clear conscience, then it's not devotion at all. If devotion to God means this, that I am a better version of myself, but it goes no further than that, you are in fact an annoying version of yourself. And you and I have met the person, haven't we, who will point the finger at everything and everyone but will never do anything to change the world around them. They'll wave their bony finger at the moral demise of our culture, and they'll blame this person and they'll blame that person, and then they'll turn on the cricket and watch the second half of the one-day international, and they'll do nothing. They'll do nothing. Let me put it another way. Let me ask you a question. What is it that you most appreciate about Jesus? What is it that you most appreciate about Jesus? And let me preface that question with a comment. The comment is this: Jesus is irresistible. Jesus is irresistible. The love, the grace, the truth, the forgiveness, the holiness of Jesus is irresistible. Sadly, though, people have found a way to resist the church. So back to the question, what is it that you most appreciate about Jesus? Is it, and here are the choices, is it his holiness, his perfection, or his sinlessness? And how many of you think, you know what, I really appreciate the holiness, the sinlessness, and the perfection of Jesus? Many people I speak to would say, I don't appreciate it, I stand in awe of it, and I'm somewhat fearful of it. And you'll discover in the Bible that everyone that encountered the holiness and the sinlessness of Jesus felt a sense of dread. What is it that you appreciate most about Jesus? Is it his sinlessness? Is it his holiness? Or is it, secondly, the fact that Jesus stepped into the mess of humanity and the mess of our sin, and he did something about it? What is it that you most appreciate about Jesus? What is it that brings us to tears? What is it that causes us to come to a place of repentance? I want to say to you, I don't think it is the sinlessness and the holiness of Jesus, important though that is. It's the fact that Jesus stepped into humanity and intervened, that he did something. That he did something. He acted. So, Jesus is irresistible. But you know, sadly, people have been able to resist the church. Because when our devotion to God goes no further than making a better version of myself, there's two messages that we communicate to the world. The first is this: we know it all, and we're better than you all. Or as the Texans would say, we're better than y'all. We know it all, and we're better than you all. And when you know what we know, and when you get your life to the place that we've got our life, feel free to come and join us. And the reason that many people resist the church, not Jesus, but the church, is that our devotion to God has gone no further than self-improvement. And Jesus calls us to say no to us and to say yes to him and to follow the way of the cross. And it's not about improving me, important though that is, and all of the things that Paul has said in 1 Corinthians 13 are very important, but they're just the introduction. They're just the introduction. All of the things that Paul says about spiritual gifts and about life in the body, and they're important, but they're just the introduction. So, here's that pesky question again. What is it that breaks your heart? What is it that breaks your heart? About 1500 years ago, there was a monk, and his name was Telemachus. Not telemarketer? No, I know what you're thinking. His name was Telemachus, and he lived around the 4th century BC. And as was true of many monks in his day, he retreated to the desert because in the desert he wanted to find two things. First of all, he wanted to find God, and someone should have told him that God wasn't missing, but he wanted to find God, and in finding God, he wanted to find himself. So he spent years in the desert finding God and finding himself, contemplating God, contemplating himself, fine-tuning his spirituality in an isolated bubble. After a number of years, 4 or 5 years, the silence for him became deafening. And he realized that in the city, in the capital city of Rome, there were people on the streets who were depraved. There were people on the streets who were lost in their sin. Now, the 4th century AD was actually officially Roman, and the Roman world was a Christian world. So Telemachus decided that he would go back to the capital city and he would minister to people on the streets. There was one vestige that was left over from the pre-Christian days in the Roman world, and it was the gladiators fighting in the arena. And so on the streets, Telemachus found himself in the arena, in the gladiators' arena. There were two gladiators that were fighting, and what was true was this, that when the emperor had a huge victory, it was celebrated by gladiators fighting to the death. So all of the bloodlust and all of the macabreness that was a part of the old world had carried over into Christianity. And this grieved the heart of this humble monk. So he walked into the arena and he stood between the gladiators. Now the story varies as to what happened next. Some say that one of the gladiators just ran his sword through the mid of Telemachus. Another said that everything just went suddenly quiet, but then the emperor called for the fighting to continue and for Telemachus to be run through with the sword. But in any case, whichever story you follow, Telemachus met his death in the middle of that arena. To the cries and the jeers of the crowd, who were ostensibly Christian, but were calling for the blood of this humble monk. And as he fell to the ground, and as he bled out, the crowd became silent. And apparently, starting with the emperor, and one by one, they stood to their feet. They walked out of that arena, and that was the last time that any gladiator ever fought, or any human ever fought another human to death in that bloodthirsty arena. Now, some of you are thinking, oh, what's the conclusion of this for me? Telemachus was a martyr. And you and I are called to live our life in the spirit of a martyr. And the spirit of a martyr says this: Jesus, the answer is yes. Now what is the question? Jesus, the answer is yes. What is the question? I've already determined that I will say yes to whatever question you ask me. Now, for most of us, it won't mean that we've got to quit our job. Many of you don't have jobs anyway. You're retired. But for most of us, it won't mean that we've got to quit our job, but it will mean that we've got to quit something. For most of us, it won't mean that we've got to leave our country, but for all of us, it will mean that we've got to leave our comfort zone. For most of us, it won't mean that we've got to give away everything, but for all of us, it will mean we've got to give away more. Jesus, the answer is yes. Now what is the question? What is it that breaks your heart? Who's doing something about that? And how can you help that cause? Because in the process of making the world a better place, or making someone's life a better place, or making a slice of the world better, you will find that at the end of 2016, you will be a better person. Jesus, the answer is yes. Now, what's the question? Let's pray.